plenty of that for you come June. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. Let's open to Hebrews chapter 13. So we'll be finishing up the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. If you did not bring a Bible, we do provide them for you. You can open up to page 949 in the Pew Bible, page 949. That's where we'll be this morning. Last six verses of the book, Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to start by reading the verses. We're going to spend most of our time in the first two verses, but verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it says this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be back into the book of Hebrews and to look at this closing prayer, as it were, and greetings. And I ask, Lord, that you would lead and guide us this morning. We thank you as we were able to sing of the day, one day, when, as I was talking with an individual this morning, all tribes, tongues, and nations be singing together the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, we can hear services from around the world in their own tongue praising your name, and we have a great God who we worship. So we thank you that we're able to be here this morning. Teach us from your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's the final book, final sermon on the book of Hebrews. 48 sermons, in case you were counting, on a series that started all the way back in November 2nd, 2021. So it's been a little bit of time in the book. There's been a lot of material that we've covered in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has been just teaching us a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, spending a lot of time on the person of Jesus Christ and teaching us about the greatness of who Christ is, the great works that he has done. And in particular, the writer has focused on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he is our great high priest. He's a human. He was a human just like you and I when he came to this world, but yet he's also that high priest, God himself, a priest interceding on behalf of humanity, and at the same time being the actual sacrifice that was offered through his own blood. As it said in chapter 10, he actually becomes the curtain for us to enter into the presence of God, making it possible through his sacrifice. There's been a lot that we've learned, or at least I have, whether you have or not, I don't know. But for me, I've learned a lot about the book of Hebrews, and I think I'm ready now to preach it, now that we're at the end of it. So, buckle up. Now, usually that's what happens. When I get done a book, I think back to, man, I really botched it. I need to go back and re-preach that book. But, you know, it's interesting. It's not only information about Jesus Christ that he conveys. Look at verse 22. The writer tells us what he's done. It's always helpful, right? Verse 22. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly." He tells us what he's been doing in this book. He's been exhorting us. He's been exhorting the readers, and as you look through the book, to stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Christ wholeheartedly and not abandon him. And in the case of those that he originally wrote to, there seems to be a desire or maybe an inclination on their part to want to abandon Christ and return to Judaism simply because of the social pressure that they were experiencing for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their commitment to Christ was bringing into them social pressure from around them, and it would have been easier to probably return to their roots. We're not going to probably be tempted that same exact way, but we are living in a day and age where social pressure is only going to increase on us as Christians and to conform what we believe to what the world thinks we should believe. And so there's going to be that same type of temptation. But this is what it's about, verse 22. This is what his book is about in his own words, an exhortation to us. And I want you to see that real quick. Just one more reminder of the things he's been exhorting us to. So keep your finger in Hebrews 13. Go all the way back to chapter 2 and verse number 1. And look at these series of encouragements and these series of exhortations that the writer is giving to each one of us throughout this book. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Drop down to verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, here's the encouragement, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Down to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here it is. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from good works and of faith toward God. Probably the most popular one we spent a decent amount of time, chapter 10 and verse 22. You have a series of three let us in a row. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Look at verse 35 of chapter 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, an exhortation there, which has great reward. Chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then when you get to verse 12 of chapter 2, and you look at everything that we've looked at all the way to chapter 13, verse 19, you have exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. So he can say, I've written to you this exhortation. Series of exhortations in verse 22. It's clear that this writer is exhorting us because he expects that we're going to listen. He expects that we're going to heed what he is saying and obey his words and take seriously the warnings that he makes throughout the book, that we'll heed them as a people, that we're going to do something about it, that we're going to respond to what he is saying. At the same time, having told us that this book is a brief exhortation that you see in verse 22, in which he expects us to listen and he expects us to obey, it's interesting how he closes the book. Look at verse 20 and 21. Most of the Bible's headings here, if you get a Bible that gives you headings, they're going to say something like a benediction, but it's a prayer. He closes this sermon, as it were, with a prayer. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you, verse 21, with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The book of Hebrews closes out with a prayer. He preaches it, as it were, writing it down, and then ends it with the prayer that you see here in verses 20 and 21. And notice what he prays. Here's the heart of the prayer. There's a lot of words in 20 and 21, but here's the heart of what he's saying. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, verse 21, equip you. That's the prayer. Now may the God of peace, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. He's praying that God would equip them to do his will. That's the essence of the prayer, that God would equip them to listen to the words of exhortation that he just spent a long time giving, to learn the lessons that they had just read throughout the book. It's a message of exhortation. It's actually, what I have it down here, it's over 6,500 words that he had to say to them, to exhort and encourage and to explain to them who Jesus was. In verse 21, that word equip, now may the God of peace equip, it's translated created in chapter 11, verse 3. It's also translated as prepared in chapter 10, verse 5, which means this. The idea behind equip is that God would make them suitable, that God would prepare them. Or as our translation that I'm reading from this morning says, equip. I think that's really good. That he would equip, make them suitable, prepare them to follow the exhortations that have been laid out throughout this book. And I think that's so insightful for practical Christian living. The writer of Hebrews, like all the biblical writers, weaves between our responsibility as human beings and God's sovereign hand without batting an eye, without blinking. Do this. God, help them to do this within the same breath. This is all over Scripture. Most recently, in our Gospel Life Night, we encountered this with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, which says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not as only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, in the context of chapter 2, he's encouraging them to look out for the interests of one another within the body of Christ, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He actually says in verse 5, have the same type of thinking that Christ had. What was that? Well, he basically gave up everything so that you could come to know the Lord. He obeyed the Lord all the way through to the cross. But he put others' interests before himself. And so as he reminds them of that, this is what are called to do. He then comes to verses 12 and 13, that this is what you need to be doing. This is how you work out your salvation in your life. But he also understands that it's a work that the Lord accomplished, who works in them to desire this, he even says, and to do what he called them to do. When the writer of Chronicles, a book that maybe you haven't spent a ton of time in, but it's interesting, he narrates the story of King Hezekiah's rule. Israel's history was eventually, it split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, an easy way to remember this is they were all bad, okay? All the kings were bad. The southern kingdom, which was Judah, had some good kings. And a couple of them, especially Chronicles, highlights what they did well, and Hezekiah is one of them. It emphasizes what Hezekiah does well. And so when he comes into power, he actually tries to reestablish the Feast of Passover, which was a vital feast for the Jewish people that had been kind of just thrown away. And as he's doing this, the writer makes an interesting point, because Hezekiah sends out couriers throughout the land, throughout his kingdom. And as they go, it says right at the beginning, as they start to make their way out, some of the people the kingdom respond by making fun of these couriers. You have that with Ephraim, Manasseh, and Zebulun come, and people are like, what are you doing? They start mocking them. for reestablishing the Passover. But it's interesting what the writer of Chronicles says in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 11 through 12. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Hand was on the heart of those in Judah to do what they needed to do. It was God's great work on his people to listen to what Hezekiah had said. And in two verses, you have there two important facts. God's hand, human responsibility, without batting an eye. The writer of Hebrews, throughout this book, has been calling on the people of God to act, knowing full well that they need to do this. Yet, verse 20 and 21, his prayer makes it clear that he is utterly dependent upon the Lord to work in their lives if they're going to do this. Why are we shocked we can't figure this all out? Why are we surprised by that? The relationship to the fact that God knows all things, has all power, is everywhere, is in control, and the fact that we have responsibility to obey what he says. Don't forget what Isaiah 40, verse 28 teaches us. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Meaning, you can search and search and search the understanding that God has, and you will never end searching because you will never, ever figure it out. The great depths of the wisdom of God. Even how he created the world. We cannot figure that out, of which we are a part, and we, you know, I came here to, if you're like, man, I came here to feel really good about myself, sorry, but you are a finite little part of this massive universe that God completely understands. His wisdom is well beyond our understanding. And listen, Christians have wrestled through the centuries with this, trying to figure it all out, leading them to land differently in how they nuance it. But good Christians have differed and still do today. So no matter how you try to put it all together, always let the scriptures say what they're saying. And usually, one aspect of what the scriptures is saying is usually let go as we try to put it all together. We either lose responsibility for humankind, we do not let it say what it says about God's control. We all have to wrestle through what we believe about this. But we're not going to be a church that fights about it. We're not going to police everybody. No matter what we believe, measure it against Scripture. Always. Always. And let the Scripture guide us in what we believe. Not what we feel, like, don't like, but the Bible. Right? So as the writer closes the book of Hebrews, he does so with a prayer in verses 20 and 21 that God would equip them to do his will. That's his prayer. But notice he has a lot to say, right? There's a lot that he says besides that. The main prayer, verse 20, now may the God of peace, verse 21, equip you with everything that is good that you may do his will. But there's a lot before that equip in verse 20, and there's a lot after to do his will in verse 21. And so actually what he has to say in these verses is, I've kind of just been like pondering about it, thinking through it throughout the week, really does relate to the request that he's making, and I'm hoping to show you that in this passage. So look at verse number 20 there. Look at the God he is praying to. Most of verse 20 is all about God, actually. He has something to say about Christ, but it's actually subordinate or underneath what he has to say about God. And he brings out two attributes of God. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, there's attribute one, and the second attribute right after that, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Brings out two characteristics of God. First, he's the God of peace. You see that in verse number 20. It's pretty straightforward. He's the God of peace. He is the God who brings peace, as it were. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And over and over and over throughout the New Testament, we have reminders that God is the one who brings peace. True peace can only be found from the source of true peace. And who's that? God, right? It is God. All other forms of peace are imperfect or just mere reflections of the true peace that can only be found in God. They do not have the same lasting effect that the peace of God has. Now, why does he highlight the peace of God here? Why is that something that he's talking about? Why is that the attribute that he goes after in verse number 20? Now may the God of peace. Well, let's just think through the context of the readers, the ones who originally received this letter. Their lives at this moment seemed far from peaceful. Actually, it was quite turbulent. Enough to the point where they were ready to walk away because of how difficult it was. They needed the reminder of who God is. He's a God of peace. It's always important to remind ourselves that our God is a God of peace. When hardships come, when hardships come, what comes with hardships? A lack of peace, right? Anxiety, anxious thoughts, unsettledness. And we need to be reminded of the peace of God. That's why Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, because God surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind and your minds in Christ Jesus. Take it to the Lord. Trust the Lord who brings peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. He's a God of peace, a God who brings peace. And secondly, he highlights another attribute with what he has to say in the rest of verse 20. And I put it this way, he's powerful. He's a God of power. I think it's very helpful. He reminds us of that. Verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. It's the God who did this, the God who brought again from the dead. I do not like the ESV here. I don't know why they translated it with again. I do, but I think it's lame. And so a better translation is just, it's emphasizing the raising of Christ from the dead. That's the point in verse number 20, who brought Christ from the dead. But the word he uses there is actually really interesting for brought. It's a different word than usually is used to talk about Jesus as being raised from the dead by God. It's a word that actually is used many times in connection with Jesus being exalted into the place that he is. And so I think he uses this word to highlight, he not only brought him from the dead, but put him in his place where now he's seated at the right hand of the Father in a place of exaltation. But who did this? God. God did it. We're used to hearing about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to church. It doesn't shock you, right? Like someone coming back from the dead. But I guarantee if your loved one came back from the dead tomorrow, that would shock you. Think of the power it takes to raise the dead. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. His power is so great he can do what seems impossible. Look at the end of the verse. Who brought again from the dead, it's kind of a confusing phrase, by the blood, end of the verse, of the eternal covenant. This relates to the raising of Christ from the dead. He raised by the blood of the eternal covenant, which is how you have to take it grammatically. It's kind of confusing and hard to understand. I wrestled with it a lot, and I looked to people who were smarter than me to help me out. And probably the best that I saw was F.F. Bruce's commentary, where he basically says this. The author is saying that God raised Christ from the dead, proving that his blood sufficiently established the eternal covenant. He rose him from the dead, proving that Christ accomplished what he came to do. So God raised Christ, who had spilt his blood for the eternal covenant. This Christ is the one he calls, in verse number 20, the great shepherd of the sheep. He raised him from the dead by the eternal covenant because he accomplished what he needed to accomplish. And he calls him then, in verse number 20, the great shepherd of the sheep. Remember chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus was called chapter 12, verse 2, the founder or the pioneer is the word I prefer there. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the pioneer of faith. He's the one who's gone before us first to make it possible to have faith in him because of the sacrifice that he did. But second, he has gone before us as the great shepherd to show us how to live a life of faith because he endured the cross, despising the shame. He's the great shepherd who's gone before us to show us the way, laying down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a lot of great, maybe you don't think so. I think it's great theological material. Why? But why? Why is he saying that in his prayer? Think about it in light of the prayer. He's praying to God that he would equip them. This is the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The one who came, Christ, who sufficiently paid for our sins through his death, the one who's gone before us, meaning that he is a very powerful God who can give life where there is no life. The fact that he is praying to the one who raised Jesus from the dead, well, you know what? That gives me hope that he's the one who can equip us to accomplish the things he's called us to do. He's powerful enough to do that. He's all powerful. Powerful enough to raise Christ from the dead. He's powerful enough to give spiritual vigor to our souls and equip us to do his will. That's why we pray, right? That's why we pray. Because he can do that. This offers so much hope to us, doesn't it? That God does his work, praying for the impossible. With man, what's impossible? With God, it's possible. So listen, you should come away from this thinking, okay, no, I will not stop praying for that family member who I think will never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if God could raise the dead, he could do anything. He's a God of all power. That friend who's so distant from the Lord, they'll never change. Never. Pray to the Lord, who has all power. He's a powerful God who equips us to do his will. That's the God he's praying to in verse 20. A God of peace, a God of power. Now verse 21, this is a totally horrible outline if I was like passing it for a grade, but it works for us. Verse 21, he talks about the necessary components to do the will of God that he's praying for. Now may the God of peace, then he explains who he's talking about, equip you with everything good. Why? That you may do his will. How? Here's the components. Number one, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Number two, through Jesus Christ. Two necessary components if we are going to do the will of God. Number one is God working in us. That's what he says. He prays that God would equip us working in us. How does God work in us? And the simple answer is if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that here, but that's how it plays out as you look at the rest of Scriptures. The Holy Spirit within us. It's the Holy Spirit who works spiritual change in our lives. Through the Spirit of God, we are sanctified. That's why Paul calls it fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. That's a product of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You want to know if somebody's maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at that. You know why I love this, or actually hate it in my flesh? Because you can't measure it. Can't measure it, can you? Right? Try that with your wife. I love you. See, I've done enough. Haven't I proven I loved you? Like, I don't need to love you anymore. I've measured perfection. And her response would be, read the Bible and go see Pastor Dave. Right? Can't measure this stuff. Because it's a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that the Spirit produces. God equips us through His Spirit to do His will. That's why you have the prayer like this at the end of the book. It's almost like the writer is saying, okay, God, I've done everything I can. Now, use your Spirit to help this happen. I need you to do this. He knows that God has to work through His Spirit. He's dependent on the goodness and grace of God, just like we all are. I mean, think about it as parents. You know that this is true, okay? Some of you have really young parents, and you don't know yet, okay? But you think about it as parents. You do everything you can on your end as a parent to raise them to be not crazy, right? You do everything you can. But they have this thing called a heart that you can't get into and manipulate. And so what do as parents? You parent and you pray. You parent and you pray. You do everything God's called you to do as a parent, sometimes too much probably. But you say, Lord, they're in your hands. I can't change them. I can't change them. So he recognizes that God has to work, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And the second component, through Jesus Christ. If you're ever going to do the will of God, it is going to be through Jesus Christ. It's going to be through the work that He accomplished on the cross. He's just spent the whole book telling us about the beauty and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's begone before us into the holy places through His blood. But we can't do the will of God without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, you cannot do the will of God. It has to be through Christ this morning. You have to come through Christ. Some of you, maybe you're like, man, I feel like I can never get rid of these issues in my life. These sins in my life. Well, that's right. Apart from Christ, you cannot. Because you need to be in Christ. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come through Him first and foremost to be changed and made a new creation. But He accomplishes His will for us that we may do His will through Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ this morning? You put your faith and trust in Christ. You cannot do the will of God outside of Christ. There's no way that you would heed what he's saying here. And so the writer concludes the book of Hebrews with a prayer. Now he has a couple more things to say, verses 22 through 25. We looked at verse 22, verses 23 through 25 as his final greetings. Verse 23, look at that. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Apparently, Timothy at some point was in prison. Could be why he's also telling them that they need to remember those who were in prison earlier in the chapter. Probably this is why many people think Paul wrote it, because Paul and Timothy were so close, but I don't think Paul wrote it, but that's okay if you do. We'll be in heaven together if you know the Lord Jesus, and that's going to be fine. Okay, we're not going to fight about that. But that's why some people think Paul wrote it, because of his mention of Timothy here. I don't know. And then he greets, verse 24, all the leaders, all the saints, those who come from Italy send you greetings, implying he might have been from Rome, although it could have been in his travels that he passed by those from Italy. We just don't know. We don't need to know, because he would tell us if we need to know. But he ends with the typical Christian ending. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Back to verse 22. He's given us a brief exhortation in Hebrews. Exhortation to stay true to the Lord, to persevere to the end, to stay on course. And then in verses 20 and 21, he prays to the God of peace that he might equip us to do his will, to stay on the course and listen to this brief exhortation and apply it in our lives. Why? Why? End of verse 21. To whom, which I think is referring to God, not Christ, in the context, to whom, that is God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Heeding the exhortation brings glory to God. Persevering to the end brings glory to God. Following the Lord and listening to the exhortations that you have in the book of Hebrews brings glory to God. It is to God that all glory belongs. That's what he says in verse 21. And it is his glory that drives him to equip us. And it's for his glory, I pray, that we would be a people who heed the message of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Persevere in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great work that he has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, may we, having heard this over the course of almost 50 sermons, may we heed your word. May you, the God of peace, who brought up Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may you equip us so that we would do, with all good things, so that we would do your will, working in us through Jesus Christ to the glory of your name forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together, sing one more song.